Now we're told to admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I hope you'll meditate on that. That is, in fact, that dovetails exactly with what I'm going to preach today. Amazing how the Lord does that. Thank you, Christine. It was, you'll see, it's perfect for the message today. I remember singing that song, and I'm not a soloist, but I remember singing that song one time thinking, I think it was Ira Stanfield wrote that song, and that is meditative. You know, he really put some thought into that. Well, I'd like to have you join me in 2 Kings chapter 6 this morning. 2 Kings 6, we will be in two Old Testament passages, and that'll be the first. The other will be in Genesis chapter 12, if you want to, let me make sure it's 12. Yeah, I'm good if the preacher would know his text. Tell you why I said that in a minute. Actually, yep. 37, sorry. Joseph, I had to get my, I thought Joseph is not in chapter 12. Yeah, Genesis, Abraham's in chapter 12. Genesis 37, we'll get there in a few minutes. It was 2 years ago, I got to be with you last time. Honored to be here with you again. It looks like you have really torn up the place since I was here last. And I heard your church men did it. And Jeremiah led the pack. Man, wow. Okay, it looks good out there in the lobby. I know what you're doing in here. I can't wait to come back and see it. Good for you all. And I pray for you often, and I'm grateful to have the opportunity to stand in your pulpit. I'm looking forward to this week. I'll be an ambassador for the morning sessions of Opening Revival. I did not bring my family. Miss Lisa asked me that when I came in. Hi, where's your wife? And I know I am not nearly as effective without Angela being with me. We just got back from Texas for Christmas time. I spoke in a youth conference out there. My wife's family and Michael Westberg, my brother-in-law, and their family came to my sister-in-law's in Texas, and we were there for 2 weeks. I got back from Texas on Thursday and left Pensacola yesterday. So I drove up from Pensacola because I didn't want to risk flying. My wife said, why don't you fly? I said, you're not guaranteed to get anywhere if you're flying nowadays. So, plus, I like my leg room. And so that, when you're my height, it's a lot of fun. You sit in a chair in the plane, and the guy in front of you leans back. So my knees are already touching. So then he leans back. So then they put him on the aisle, and then the beverage cart comes along, and then you get hit by the beverage cart, and it's just not fun. And so, hey, I'll take my driving anytime. My girls don't say that, but I say that. Okay, 2 Kings chapter 6. January a couple of years ago, was actually 2018, we were down at Providence Baptist in Riverview, Florida. That's where the Stevens are now, and I would see them all the time when we were down there. I am there on a Wednesday night, and the pastor at the time was my close friend Dave Goforth, who's now in West Columbia, South Carolina, Grace. And Brother Goforth is doing a series on the kings of Israel. And, you know, of course, we know that the southern tribes had about 8 good kings. The northern tribes didn't have any good kings. And so he's doing this message on the kings of Israel, and he's got this particular message this night where Elisha is most wanted by Ben-Hadad, king of Syria. And he keeps telling Israel, okay, here's where the Syrians are going to attack. And Ben-Hadad says, would you please tell me who's the double agent? Who is the spy? And one of them says, oh, no, it's none of us. It's Elisha, the prophet. Elisha is the one telling the king. And he says, well, I want him. Go get him. Dead or alive, bring him to me. And so they send out the band of Syrian soldiers. They surround the city of Samaria. And boy, Elisha's servant has a panic attack. He looks out there and thinks, we are dead. And Elisha says, don't worry. Those who are with us are more than they that be with them. And he prays, God, open my servant's eyes, and he does, and they're surrounded by a band of angels and fiery chariots, and they get a massive deliverance. It's an incredible account. And we had heard this message, and I kept put a note to self. You know, when I hear preaching, I'm making notes to self a lot of times. Preach this text sometime. That is too good. I got to get a message on that text. So I just heard this message, and now it's prayer time on Wednesday night. And the way they do it, they'll pair up adults with the teenagers. So we've got a couple of adults and some teenagers together, and the man I was paired up with that night is a friend from ministry, Brother Glenn Mormon. He had 30-plus years, was up in Maryland, pastoring Hampshire View Baptist Church in Silver Spring, Maryland. Brother Mormon retired, so he went back to his home church where he had grown up. In fact, you're all going to have Morris Glaser here in a little bit. Morris Glaser was youth pastor at that church at one time, Providence Baptist in Riverview. So anyway, we're we're paired up to pray, and Brother Mormon said, "Hey, that was a really good message by our pastor tonight, wasn't it?" I said, "So good, I made notes. I got to preach that text sometime." And he said, "You know, those incidents that we looked at tonight took place in the city of Dothan." He said, "Do you remember what other important event occurred in Dothan in the Bible?" I said, "Brother Mormon, I'd be lying if I said I did. I don't remember." He said, "It was at Dothan that Joseph's brothers sold Joseph into slavery." He said, "Isn't that interesting, Brother Rich? One man gets an escort by fiery angels, band of angels, out of trouble in Dothan. The other man gets betrayed by his brothers into Egypt in Dothan. In both cases, God was working in the life of his man, but he took completely different routes." He said, "There might be a message in that for you." By the way, he wasn't kidding. In fact, that was a Wednesday night. I had just been asked on Tuesday to preach for a youth conference in Missouri, much of my home state, but I'm in Florida at the time. So I was asked, "Would you come to Missouri to preach?" We had Evangelist Dave Young scheduled, but his wife's father, his father-in-law, passed away that week, and he can't come. "Do you have this weekend open?" I said, "I happen to." They said, "Yeah, last year we had Morris Gleiser scheduled, and his mom died." I said, "I don't know if I want to take this meeting." "Yes, I will come." And so the Lord impressed upon my heart, "You know, I bet there's something in this passage that I just looked at, and the one that Brother Mormon's talking about might be beneficial to these teenagers." And I remember laboring on it that week and came up with the message I want to share with you this morning. And I'm burdened about it because, well, let's just say it's been a couple of rough years, you know, between COVID and elections or non-elections and, oh man, turmoil in government, turmoil in families. What do you do with problems? How do you handle troubles? I want to give you a message I've entitled, "Two Roads Out of the City of Two Wells." I'll explain that in a minute. Two roads out of the city of two wells. The word Dothan is believed to mean two wells, which is unusual. You know, usually cities would have one well where you go out and you draw water. Two roads out of the city of two wells. So let's start in 2 Kings chapter 6. I will tell you, this is a narrative type message, so I'm going to give you two main points. You can jot down whatever thoughts you want. And we're going to close with a very important story at the end of it. So 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 8 to 17. That'll be the first of the two texts we'll look at. And the first point I want you to see is this. Elisha escorted out from enemies by an army of angels. Elisha escorted out from enemies by an army of angels. 2 Kings chapter 6, look with me at verse 8, if you will. 2 Kings 6, verse 8. "Then the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants, saying, 'In such and such a place shall be my camp.' And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, 'Beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither, at that spot, the Syrians are come down.' And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there not once or twice." Now, not once or twice is an idiomatic expression. It means repeatedly, okay? This wasn't an isolated incident. This happened over and over again. Verse 11, "Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing. He called his servants and said to them, 'Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?' And one of his servants said, 'None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet that's in Israel, telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber.'" I wonder how he knew that, by the way. What's his connection? I don't know. But he says, "Hey, the stuff you're telling in your bedroom, Elisha's telling the king of Israel." Verse 13, he said, "Go, spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him." It was told, saying, "Behold, he's in Dothan. Therefore sent he hither horses, chariots, and a great host. They came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant, the man of God, was risen early and gone forth, behold, a host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. His servant said to him, 'Alas, my master, how shall we do?' Verse 16, he answered and said, 'Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them.' And Elisha prayed and said, 'O Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes, that he may see.' The Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And they came down to him. Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Okay, there's more to get to here, but we'll pause there for now. We'll get down to verse 23 in a minute. Again, we're looking at Elisha escorted out from enemies by an army of angels. So my friend Brother Goforth was talking about here Israel has been surrounded, the capital, Syria, Samaria has been surrounded. And isn't this interesting? Joram was the king at the time in Israel, and he was not good. None of the northern kings were good. And yet God has pity on his people. You know why? Because God made promises to his people. And I was thinking as Christina was singing this song today, you know, the writer says, look, I left fame and fortune. Now, most of us can't claim that, but I left fame and fortune. You know, I gave up everything to follow you. And are there times ever that you're in church and you feel like, okay, I'm here, but I'll tell you, I don't really feel like being here today? Isn't it amazing God's consistency in his covenant with Israel, even when they've thumbed their nose at God, when they've turned their heart away from God, well, even when they deny the existence of God? A great number of Jews today would deny God's reality after the Holocaust, and yet he hasn't changed in his covenant promise to Israel. He's true to them. They're his chosen people. So Israel's northern city, Samaria, the capital city, surrounded. Doesn't look good. They've laid siege to the city. Nobody goes out. Nobody comes in. And this is because Elisha's the one telling him, okay, here's what's happening. Actually, it's Dothan at this point. So he's in Dothan. Go get him in Dothan. They surround the city. This morning, this happens. The servant comes out. I can imagine him. He's gathering wood for the fire. He's drawing the water to take care of Elisha. I mean, he's his guy. And he looks up around the hills and, oh, no. And he doesn't even ask himself, I wonder why they're here. He knows why they're here. Because who's the most threatening person in Dothan at the time? It's Elisha. I can picture him dropping the water and the wood and running back in. Master, Master Elisha. What is it? Come here. Look at this. He says, don't be afraid. Fear not. They that be with us are more than they that be with them. You know, I wondered, did Elisha see the angelic host and the fiery chariots? Scripture doesn't tell us. If I had to guess, I would guess probably not. How did he know what's going on out there? He doesn't. He just knows that God has things under control. Because he has to pray, God, open his eyes that he might see. I mean, have you ever seen angels? Scripture talks about those who've entertained angels unawares. So there have been a time or two that I've encountered a human that I later thought, I wonder if that was an angel. I don't know for sure. I never, maybe I will in heaven, but I don't know. But you know, I've never seen an angel. And yet when I was driving yesterday, I know there are guardian angels. Our family often jokes, you know, it must be the worst rap in the world to be assigned to an evangelist if you're a guardian angel, like Clarence earning his wings and It's a Wonderful Life. I know that's not theologically correct, but how did I get this job, you know? Can't tell you how many times we've seen God's protective hand. I saw a guy swerve. I had just gone past on I-85 last night when this guy swerved and went across traffic. I don't know if he lost control or if he was a policeman pursuing somebody. I don't know, but all of a sudden, red lights everywhere, and it was immediately behind me, and I thought, I don't know how many times I've had, you know, disaster averted, but I've never seen angels. I know they're there. I've never seen fiery chariots. Those who have a habit of walking with God in times of peace will be sustained by God in times of trouble. We walk by faith, not by what? Sight. I don't normally wear glasses. I wear contacts, but my eyes were tired today, so I'm wearing glasses. And, you know, if I don't wear these glasses, you're all rather fuzzy out there to me, okay? These kind of correct. But in the theological realm, in the realm of our practice, we walk by faith, not by sight. How do you know they're angels? Have you ever seen one? No, I've never seen God either. But I talk to him every day. I see his hand. You ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart. So Elisha says, don't worry. Those who are with us are more than they that be with them. In fact, isn't it interesting? I noticed the situation goes back and forth between open eyes, shut eyes, open eyes. Notice how this plays out. Let's see, back in verse 17, Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." The Lord opened the eyes of the young man. He saw, behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. So all of a sudden, we have an eye-opening experience. The young man sees, oh, wow, we don't have to be afraid. Boy, behind this army of Syrian soldiers is the host of heaven and these fiery chariots. And I have a feeling they are massive in appearance. And then what happens? Verse 18, when they came down to him, this is speaking of the Syrian soldiers, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness." And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Okay, so we go from, "Lord, open the servants' eyes," to now, "Shut their eyes." And verse 19, Elisha, we haven't read this far yet. Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, neither is this the city. Follow me, I'll bring thee to the man whom you seek." But he led them to Samaria. Oh, that was crafty. Verse 20, and it came to pass when they were come to Samaria that Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." Okay, we got a lot of shut eyes, open eyes, you know. So he says to the guys, "Hey, wrong town, but don't worry. I know where you need to go. Follow me." Now, I'm assuming it's a pretty safe bet that none of these soldiers had ever been blind before. I mean, they're in the army, okay? This is, they're not into wokeism. They're not into Title IX and all these things, you know? They're not into equal opportunity. If you're blind, you're not a soldier. That's just, it's not to be unkind. It's just, you got to see if you're going to fight, right? So all of a sudden, these men are now completely blind. And if you have a whole host of people who've never been blind before, what would that be like? I can imagine them groping around and like, "Bildad, where are you?" And, you know, "Shuai," and whatever their names are. And, hey. And now they're just feeling around. And Elisha says, "Oh, the guy you're looking for," the guy that's talking to him, "the guy you're looking for is not here, but follow me." So how are they going to go? They're in Dothan. They're going to go to Samaria. That's 12 miles. Well, how would you get them there? Well, I would assume, just like any of us, you know, put your hand on the guy in front of you. It's like something you've worked with daycare. You know, the little rope with the knots and lead the kids along, right? So put your hand on the shoulder and the guy in front of you. And so how long do you think this procession takes? They've never been blind before. This is like somebody like Dale who, you know, is used to being blind. They're going along and... If you can normally walk, you know, what, I don't know, 3 miles an hour is pretty good. So 20 minutes every mile. How long do you think that procession took? So they finally get down there and he leads them right into the capital city of Samaria. And now he says, "Okay, Lord, would you open their eyes?" And all of a sudden, uh-oh. They are looking face to face with the king of Israel. These are the Syrians. They're looking at the king of Samaria. And they are realizing we are in trouble. Pick up, where do we leave off? 20, I think we were in. Came to pass when they were come to Samaria, Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." The Lord opened their eyes, they saw. Behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. The king of Israel said to Elisha when he saw them, "My father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them?" He answered, "Thou shalt not smite them. Wouldst thou smite those whom thou had taken in battle, captive with the sword and with the bow? Set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink. Go to their master." He prepared a great provision for them, and when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away. They went to their master. So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. Man, that is the message I heard that Wednesday night. I thought, that is amazing. Thank God for fiery bands of angels. Hallelujah. So it's prayer time, and that'll get you fired up. And so I'm going over there with the teenagers and Brother Mormon, and that's when he said to me, "You know, that was a really good message by our pastor tonight." He said, "But Brother Rich, do you know what else happened in the city of Dothan?" "No, Brother Mormon, I'd be lying if I said I did." He said, "Dothan is where Joseph's brother sold him into slavery." Now, I want you to go back to that passage now. That's in Genesis 37. Genesis 37, and here's the second of the two key points in this message. Joseph, betrayed by his brothers to enslavement in Egypt. Joseph. Betrayed by his brothers to enslavement in Egypt. Let me pick up in verse 12. And we'll cover verses 12 to 36 here. Verse 12. His brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, I'll send thee unto them." He said to him, "Here am I." He said, "Go thy way, see whether it be well with thy brethren and with the flocks, and bring me word again." So he sent him to the vale of, or out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. By the way, I wrote in the margin of my Bible there, that's about 55 miles. Okay, so this will be significant in a minute. 55 miles from Hebron to Shechem. And a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field, and the man asked him, saying, "What seekest thou?" He said, "I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks." Now, let's think about what's happening here. Joseph is 17 years old. His dad says, "Son, I want you to go check on your brothers." Remember, Joseph is number 11 in a line of 12 brothers. And he's born to Rachel, Jacob's favorite. And he's been favored with the coat of many colors. Back then, most people wore drab clothing. You know, cotton and linen are pretty drab colors. Only the wealthy people had dyed cloth, like purple, etc. His is a multicolored coat, evidently. And it is definitely a symbol of, pardon me, a favoritism. Parents should not have favorites. Your kids will tell you that. Amen. And but he doesn't even hide it, okay? He's got a favorite, and they all know it. Oh, and worse, the favorite keeps having these dreams. And the dreams are that one day his siblings and his parents are going to bow down and honor him. The audacity. And then he has the audacity to share it with them too, you know? So they can't stand him. So dad says, "Hey, Joseph, I have a job for you. I want you to go to find your brothers. I know they went up to feed the flocks at Shechem." Why they go 55 miles? You go where there's pasture land, you know? There, whatever this climate situation was, global warming, I guess, 12 years and the earth would be burned up. And so they got to go and they're going to find the place where they can feed the flocks 55 miles. And think about this, back then it's not jumping in a car and going 55 miles. I mean, you do that in an hour or less. It's shoes that are basically straps of leather around your feet, you know, primitive sandals. These are not even New Balance or, you know, Hokas. They're just sandals. And you're going to walk. And the only major city he'll go through is Jerusalem. And after that, he's out in the middle of nowhere by himself, camping out at night. This is a lot to ask for a 17-year-old kid. "Go find your brothers." So he gets to Shechem, and they're not there, and he's looking around like, where would they be? And he meets a complete stranger, and he says, "What you looking for?" "My brothers, have you seen them?" And you and I are thinking, have you seen them? Well, now there are 10 of them, okay? And they do have flocks and herds. And the guy says, "Oh, yeah, I've seen them." All right, so let's pick up there. Verse 16, he said, "I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks." The man said, "Oh, they're departed hence. I heard them say, let's go to Dothan." And Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan. Okay, I wrote in the margin here, 12 more miles. From Shechem to Dothan is another 12 miles. So you do the math here. So 55 and 12, we're at 67. Almost 70 miles. How many teenagers do you know who, having gone to look for their brothers, and there's no way, it's not like their dad is not tracking them on some smartphone, okay? He doesn't have any idea where he is. What if Joseph had said, "Dad, I went up there, but they weren't there. Sorry, I tried." You know, typical could be like, "Didn't find them. Sorry." And that would have been, you know, partly true. No, the thing about Joseph's life, he is consistently marked by faithfulness. Every job he's given, he's the most faithful guy at the job. So he goes on another 12 miles, and he gets up there, and pick up what happens now in verse 19, I skipped it. 18. When they saw him afar off, even before he came near to them, they conspired against him to slay him. They said one to another, "Behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, let's slay him and cast him into some pit. We'll say some evil beast have devoured him, and we'll see what will become of his dreams." Interesting, how they know it's their brother? Well, he's got that coat on. You know, nobody else had a coat like that. And, you know, it's family, they can tell. 21, Reuben heard it, he delivered him out of their hands, said, "Let us not kill him." Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that's in the wilderness. Lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands to deliver him to his father again." So Reuben's the oldest, and it's not that he has great fondness for Joseph, but being the oldest, he says, I can't let him kill one of our brothers. Verse 23, it came to pass when Joseph was come to his brethren, they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him. They took him and cast him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Interesting. A pit with no water. What was the pit supposed to be? Evidently a cistern or a well. I don't know this historically. I'm just making a little mental deduction. But the reason Dothan was called City of Two Wells may be that one had dried up. They had to have another one. But notice the irony here. A cistern is meant to be a source of life-giving water. And the place that was supposed to be life-giving instead became life-threatening. It became a prison, a jail for Joseph. 25. They sat down to eat bread. They lifted up their eyes and looked. Behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said to his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites. Let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. His brethren were content. Then there passed by Midianites, merchantmen. They drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit, sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt. Reuben returned to the pit. Behold, Joseph was not in the pit. He rent his clothes. He returned to his brethren and said, the child is not, and I, whither shall I go? And they took Joseph's coat and killed a kid of the goats and dipped the coat in the blood. And they sent the coat of many colors. They brought it to their father and said, this have we found. Now know now whether it be thy son's coat or no. He knew it. He said, it is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. And Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. He said, I'll go down to the grave unto my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. The Midianites sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guard. Now, I want you to see how this lie plays out. So they decide, hey, you know what? If we kill him, his blood's on our hands. Hey, here's a better idea, Judah says. Let's sell him as a slave. If we sell him as a slave, we make money off the deal. And then our hand's not on him. So that's what they do. They rip the coat of many colors off. They sell him in auction as a slave. He heads off to Egypt, he being Joseph. And now what are they going to do? They send a messenger. They don't even want to face their father in person. They send a messenger boy back to their dad with the coat dipped in blood and let him draw his own conclusions. We found this, and this sure looks familiar. Is this what we think it is? And they let dad draw his own conclusions. Oh, no. Joseph has been torn asunder by some wild beast. And now you talk about guilt complex. Now Jacob thinks, oh, it's all on me. I sent him out to my sons to check on them, and he never made it. He died. And they know this isn't true. But they let their dad believe a lie, and it brings such grief. He says, I'm going to go down to my grave mourning. It is amazing to me the commitment that people will make to their own sin. Man, if we could get Christians to be as committed to the Savior as common people are to their sin. For years, Jacob believes that his son ended up dead, most likely at the hands of a wild beast. What else would have led to the coat being dipped in blood like this? Meanwhile, you know what happens. Joseph goes into slavery. And I won't belabor the details. Most of you are very Bible literate. You know this. So he ends up in slavery. He's auctioned off to a man, sold off to a man named Potiphar. Potiphar is an officer of Pharaoh. He's called officer of the guard. We don't know, is it a military guard? Is it prison guard? Apparently, he has an influential position. He's an affluent man. So he's got this servant, Joseph, now, and it's amazing. Joseph could have been stewing every day, like, how did God let this happen to me? But you don't see any of that in Joseph. Think about it. He doesn't own a single copy of the Bible, of any book of the Bible. I mean, he's living in Genesis, okay? He doesn't own a book of the Bible. He doesn't have any organized religious group. There were no synagogues or churches or anything. He has no clergymen. He has no family in his life. Would have been easy for Joseph just to be torn up with bitterness, and yet you don't see any evidence of bitterness in the life of Joseph. It's astounding to me. You know what you see? Not bitterness, but faithfulness. And he says, I'm going to make Potiphar successful. And he becomes so influential, so reliable. Potiphar says, who could be more reliable than him? And he puts everything under his charge. And you remember what happens. Potiphar's wife gets some ideas. Now, you know, you might get the idea, oh, well, this is pretty bad. He's, you know, Joseph's a young kid, and this is a married woman, and, you know, what kind of ideas does she have? The Egyptians were all about sensuality and status, and I get the idea that it would be misleading to think that she was not an attractive person. She probably thinks, boy, you know, this kid, he's a handsome hunk of man. And she tries to entice him into an adulterous relationship. And it's telling. She lays hold of his coat. How many times the coat of Joseph comes into play? And says, come, lie with me. And he says, how can I do this evil and sin against God? That's telling. He has not abandoned God, even when he could have believed that God had abandoned him. And in a moment of pure enticement, I mean, what would the flesh say? Well, you know, serves everybody right, I might as well enjoy some pleasure. That's not how he thinks. He thinks, how can I do this against God? And he flees out of the place. Now she's got the coat in his hands. Boy, talk about the coat being used to lead to wrong conclusions time and time again. She comes out and says, does anyone recognize this? Your master, her husband, Potiphar, brought in a Hebrew to mock us. Now she blames him. He tried to rape me. That's what she's saying. And he ends up betrayed by her, framed by her, and thrown into prison. And by the way, Potiphar could have had him put to death. I mean, if he believed that he was committing adultery with his wife, makes you think that Potiphar didn't really believe what his wife said, but he's got to save face here somehow, right? So he's got to take some action. Maybe Potiphar told the prison guy, the prison keeper, you know, go easy on this guy. Because the next thing you know, Joseph is promoted in prison. And he's everywhere he goes, he ends up the right-hand man. Isn't that interesting? Faithfulness. And so he's promoted in prison until one day the butler and the baker end up in the prison. I don't know what happened to the candlestick maker, but was the butler and the baker, no candlestick maker, but the butler and the baker get thrown into prison, and they both have dreams, and they just are perplexed by these dreams. And Joseph says, well, there's a God in heaven can interpret the dreams. And so the butler tells him, here's my dream. And he says, oh, 3 days, you're going to get taken back by Pharaoh. You're going to be released from here. And the baker says, well, I was dreaming that I had this basket of bread on my head, and these birds came down, and they ate it up. And what does that mean? He says, not so good for you. 3 days, your head's going to be taken off your body. You're going to die. And that is what happens. So the butler is restored to the palace. Baker's put to death. And Joseph says to the butler, listen, would you plead my case before Pharaoh? Because here's what happened. He says, oh, yeah, no problem. I'll tell him about it. And then he does it, whether he forgets or is negligent, whatever. And then 2 more years go by, and then Pharaoh has his dreams. Fat cows, lean cows, fat stalks, lean stalks. What does it mean? And the butler says, oh, now I remember my sin. There's a guy in prison can interpret dreams. And Pharaoh says, get him for me. He comes in. Joseph says, well, your highness, here's what's going to happen. You got 7 years of real plenty coming. But after that, 7 years of famine will make the years of plenty seem like they never happened. And he said, if you're wise, you'll plan ahead. You'll put stuff aside and you'll see evil advancing and prepare yourself. Pharaoh says, who could be wiser in my kingdom than this man? And he makes him governor, viceroy, right-hand man, the second most powerful person in Egypt. And as Paul Harvey used to tell, you know those, now you know the rest of the story? There's famine in Hebron. It affects Jacob and his boys. And you remember the story? They end up coming to buy corn, and they have no idea. They come in, they bow down before Joseph. They don't recognize him. He's their brother. Yeah, he's 30 years old. They haven't seen him for a decade plus. Probably has the Egyptian haircut. You know, he might even have a little sprig out the side that they would have, shaved on the side, speaking the Egyptian language. They don't expect Joseph to be in the palace. They expect him to be in servitude somewhere. They have no idea who they're talking to. Even saying that makes me think, I wonder how many times you and I, we go to God, we have no idea who we're talking to. And they come in and they say, yeah, well, we're brothers from Hebron and the land of Judah. We have, or land of Canaan. We have 12 of us. Well, one's not, the one they're talking to. One's dead, and going with the narrative. But the other one's at home, and he says, you're spies. You've come to spy out the nakedness of the land. No, we're telling the truth. He said, all right, we'll find out. You go get your youngest brother and bring him to me. And you know how the whole thing plays out from this point. He toys with them, and they deserved it. And so Simeon stays in prison. They go get Benjamin. That takes a while because dad's not letting him go until the food runs out. They send him back. And let's fast forward to Genesis 37. We'll wrap this up. Genesis 37. Finally, verse 1 of chapter 37. Notice what happens. Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. And, 45. We were already in 37. Jump to 45, verse 1. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all that stood by him. He cried, said, cause every man to go out from me. There stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known to his brethren. He wept aloud. The Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard, and Joseph said to his brethren, I am Joseph. Can you imagine the look on their face? You are who? I'm Joseph, your brother. Doth my father yet live? His brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. I thought, yeah, I bet. Verse 4, and Joseph said to his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. They came near. I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. We are not avoiding the elephant in the room here, right? Now therefore, be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath famine been in the land, yet there are 5 years in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. God sent me before you to preserve you, a posterity in the earth, to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God, and he hath made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. That's where I always think of Paul Harvey's the rest of the story. I mean, you talk about a circuitous route. Joseph goes from just go check on your brothers to then being beaten up and sold into slavery and then being accused by Potiphar's wife and then put in prison and then he becomes governor of Egypt. What just happened? Now, by the way, he was 17 when this all started. He's 30 when he's standing before them. 13 years have gone by. Be easy during 13 years to wonder, has God forgotten where I live? Let me finish with a story. Do you remember being a kid? Did your parents ever read stories to you when you were a kid? My mom and dad were good about reading to us, and my dad used to sit us on his lap and read a story. And man, there were some stories I loved hearing. I'm going to read you a story. You're like, I'm not a kid. No, but you need to hear this story. Last year, Pastor Greg Allison, who's up in Creedmoor, north of Durham, gave me this book called Legacies of Light. And it's about famous Christians. They're short biographies. And I opened it up and thought, oh, this will be good. A.W. Tozer, that's a distant family member. Susanna Wesley, Oswald Chambers, Adoniram Judson, Fanny Crosby, Jim Elliot, Hudson Taylor, George Mueller. I thought, oh, I'm going to love reading this book. But the book opens up with two people of whom I had never heard, David and Svea Flood. And so I always peruse the book, you know, the contents before I read it, and I thought, I wonder why he opens up with a couple of people I never heard of. And then I read this story. Listen to this. In 1921, David Flood and his young wife, Svea, S-V-E-A, Svea, and their little two-year-old left Sweden for the interior of Africa. They traveled with another young missionary couple, the Ericsons. These two couples were active church members. They sang in the choir, and Svea played the violin and was the church soloist. But they'd committed their lives to taking the gospel to unreached tribes in Africa. They were filled with enthusiasm and optimism as they literally hacked their way through the mountains of the Congo, eager to begin their ministry at some yet undetermined, unreached village. To their surprise, however, one village after another refused them entrance, convinced that they would anger the village gods and bring great trouble upon the people. After days of carrying their own supplies, they were hungry and weak. They prayed as they reached one village on the side of a mountain that they would finally find rest and ministry opportunities. But the chief of that village was even more hostile than all the others. He demanded that they leave. They carried their supplies farther up the mountain and put up their tents. They were too weary to set out again, so they decided to clear the brush and build mud huts and do their best to reach these hostile villagers. During the next agonizing weeks, which stretched into agonizing months, David and Svea struggled with learning Swahili and along with the Ericssons, tried everything they could to reach out to the villagers below. The village chief only tightened his grip on the people. The people were prohibited from even visiting the missionaries, except for one little boy who was allowed to go up and sell them chickens and eggs. David was amazed at his wife's insistence that while they might never reach the village and probably never impact Africa, she could perhaps win this child for Jesus Christ. Every time the boy visited the camp, she showered him with love and attention. And sure enough, one afternoon the other missionaries watched as Svea knelt with this little boy and led him in a prayer of repentance. The boy had to keep his decision for Christ a secret in the village, lest he not be allowed to return, or even worse. Eventually, the Ericssons decided to leave David, Svea, and their little boy and return to an established mission station many miles away. Even though the Flood family battled malaria and desperately crude conditions, they decided to stay. Sometime later, Svea announced that she was expecting their second child. She was already weak and struggling physically, and David feared the worst. It was too late to travel to the jungle, through the jungles of the Belgian Congo without risking her life and the life of their unborn child. The baby would be born in their mud hut on the mountain. The newly converted boy carried the news back to the village, and the chief, surprisingly, allowed one of the women to serve as a midwife. By the time the baby was due, Svea Flood was weak with malaria. When the African midwife arrived, Svea was groaning in pain and suffering from high fever. When the little girl was born, Svea whispered that she was to be called Aina, A-I-N-A, Aina, a classic name for Swedish girls. 17 days later, Svea Flood died. Hopeless, filled with bitter rage, David dug a crude grave for his 27-year-old wife. How could he possibly care for a young son, plus a sickly little baby girl, without assistance? He hired a young man from the village along with several others and took his children down the mountain into the mission station. He was finished with the ministry, the gospel, and God. As far as he was concerned, God had taken the life of his faithful bride, and their ministry had been nothing less than a tragic waste. Returning to Sweden was a monumental task for David. He knew they had no one to feed or care for this little baby girl. The Ericssons had been unable to have children, so David offered them the opportunity to adopt Aina. They were thrilled at the chance and agreed to do so. With that, David took his son and left the station, never to return. He never even looked back. Before Aina turned one, Joel and Bertha Erickson's food was poisoned by unbelieving natives. They died within days of each other. Aina was once again without parents. But she was soon claimed by another missionary couple and raised as their own daughter. When she was 3 years old, Aina and her adoptive parents left the mission field of Africa for good and eventually settled in South Dakota. Her Swedish name was changed to Aggie. Aggie would later write that even as a young girl, she knew she was different. She'd become known as the daughter of the missionary who died on the mountain, rescued by missionaries who were poisoned, and would become a girl without a country. Eventually, Aggie attended North Central Bible College in Minneapolis and married a godly young man who entered the ministry. Years went by. Aggie had no information about her father and knew very little of her past. She knew her parents' names, of course, and that their homeland was Sweden, but that was about it. She hardly had time to think about it. With a husband and family and busy ministry, her husband, Dewey Hurst, had become president of a Bible college in Seattle, Washington. Then one day, unexpectedly, a Swedish religious magazine appeared in her mailbox. She had no idea who sent it. She couldn't read the words, but as she turned the pages, one photograph arrested her attention. It was a picture of a small white cross planted in the earth over an obvious burial site, and on the cross was the name Svea Flood. She immediately took the magazine to a college professor who could translate the article. The professor translated as she read, telling how two missionaries pushing through the African jungle, camping at night, traveling by day, came across a village in the Belgian Congo and found the burial plot that they had photographed. They began to inquire and found out that this was the grave of a missionary who had died shortly after giving birth to a baby girl, but not before leading one African boy to Christ. The woman's widowed husband had left their daughter in the hands of fellow missionaries. The article continued saying that sadly, Svea Flood didn't live long enough to learn that the little African boy that had been won to Christ on that mountaintop in time went on to gain permission from the village chief to start and build a school. Gradually, this now mature young man, teacher, and leader taught the gospel of Christ, and all of his students came to trust in Christ as well. They then evangelized their parents, and even the chief became a Christian. Now the village had 600 believers and an active church professing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. All this came from the sacrifice, the tears, and the sowing of David, and primarily Svea Flood. Aggie couldn't believe the news. She began to cry and thank God for letting her learn the truth of her parents and their sacrifice and the fruit of their the harvest of fruit. For their 25th wedding anniversary, the college gave the Hearst a vacation to Sweden, where, among other things, Aggie could search for her father. It wasn't difficult to find his family. David Flood had remarried, had four more children before his second wife also died. Now an old man, he was wasting away as an alcoholic, a professed agnostic who dared anyone to talk to him about God. After a joyous meeting with her half-brothers and half-sister, Aggie brought up the subject of seeing their father. Her siblings weren't too optimistic about the idea. Their father had become deeply bitter, had little to do with any of them, and most of all, he hated God. They warned her whenever he heard the name of God, he flew into a rage. Aggie was determined to see him. She eventually made it to his little apartment, where the door was answered by a housekeeper. Inside the room, there were liquor bottles on every windowsill. The table was covered with more bottles. And in the far corner was a small, wrinkled old man lying on a rumpled bed, his head turned away. Diabetes and a stroke had confined him to this one room for the past 3 years. "Papa," she said tentatively. He turned and began to cry. "Aina, I never meant to give you away." "It's all right, Papa," she replied, taking him gently in her arms. "God took care of me." The man instantly stiffened. The tears stopped. "God forgot all of us. Our lives have been like this because of him." He turned his face back to the wall. Aggie stroked his face and then continued, undaunted, "Papa, I've got a little story to tell you, and it's a true one. You didn't go to Africa in vain. Mama didn't die in vain. The little boy you won to the Lord grew up to win that whole village to Jesus Christ. The one seed you planted just kept growing and growing. Today there are 600 African people serving the Lord because you were faithful to the call of God in your life. Papa, Jesus loves you. He never has hated you." The old man turned back to look into his daughter's eyes. His body relaxed. He began to talk. By the end of the afternoon, he had come back to the God he had resented for so many decades. Over the next few days, father and daughter enjoyed warm moments together. Aggie and her husband soon had to return to America, and within a few weeks, David Flood had gone into eternity. Let me give you an addendum to this remarkable story. A few years later, Aggie and her husband attended an evangelism conference in London. A report was given from the nation of Zaire, formerly the Belgian Congo, by the superintendent of the National Church Association. He represented over 100,000 baptized believers. He spoke of the amazing spread of the gospel in his nation. Afterward, Aggie rushed forward to ask him if he'd ever heard of her parents, David and Svea Flood. "Yes, madam," the man replied in French, his words then being translated into English. "It was Svea Flood who led me to Jesus Christ. I was the boy who brought food to your parents before you were born. In fact, to this day, your mother's grave and her memory are honored by all of us." He embraced her in a long, sobbing hug. Then he continued, "You must come to Africa because your mother is the most famous person in our history." She agreed, and after months of planning, Aggie and her husband made the long journey back to the place of her birth. They eventually arrived at the outpost where she'd been given by her father to the Ericksons. This was the outpost where she had lived as a toddler, played in the dirt with her African friends, learned the Swahili language. There she visited the graves of her first adoptive parents. Then they drove several miles to the village where her parents had desperately tried to reach, Only this time there were hundreds of villagers waiting and cheering as she came into view. They had built arches covered with flowers for her reception. Eventually, the pastor of the village church took her up to the hill to a flat place beneath a grove of trees. This is where her parents' mud hut once stood. This was where she was born. He then pointed to a simple grave overlooking the valley below. Marking the grave was that small white cross, and on it was written, Svea Flood, 1896 to 1923. Aggie was standing where her mother had once stood, declaring the gospel to one small boy. Now she knew the harvest seed of her mother, the harvest seed that her mother had sown. Later, in the church, with believing villagers crowded around, the pastor read the words of Psalm 126, verse 5. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. That's why the author opened the book with a story of David and Svea Flood. 100,000 believers all came out of one kid from a village that was contrary to hearing the gospel. You know, when I first heard the story of the angels and Elisha being delivered by the band of fiery chariots, I thought, that's incredible. Sign me up. But who wants to sign up for the Joseph route? No one wants to sign up for the Joseph route. Who wants to go the route of David and Svea Flood? Nobody wants that. But if you listen to the song that we heard right before the message, the Lord says, I left the halls of heaven. I drank a bitter cup. He said, this is what I'm asking. Take up your cross and follow me. Two roads out of the city. Two wells. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for so many times we see the rest of the story. More often than not, we don't know the rest of the story. Help us to trust you, even in the dark, in Jesus' name. I'll ask this with our heads bowed. I won't give an invitation to come forward. We're over time.